Encourage you to keep your Bible out as we look at God's Word this morning. So, kintsugi is a centuries-old Japanese art of fixing broken pottery. And rather than rejoining the broken pieces with a camouflaged adhesive, one that kind of blends in and doesn't reveal the brokenness, the kintsugi technique employs a special tree sap lacquer that's dusted with powdered gold, silver, or platinum. And this art form is actually what is being demonstrated in our Jars of Clay sermon series. And you see there the broken pieces and how it's actually accentuated through the method that they use to restore it. The power of this art is in a restoration process that doesn't hide the imperfections or brokenness, but rather highlights it, finding beauty in both a process and a product that highlights both the brokenness and the restoration. And in this way, I believe that kintsugi is a great metaphor for the beauty of the gospel at work in our lives. Right? We are jars of clay. We're fragile people. We're living in a sinful, broken world. We have our own sinful desires. We're fighting against an enemy that seeks to lead us away from God. And in fact, we don't have to hide this brokenness. We see the beauty of the power of the gospel, which is at work in our lives, taking the broken pieces of our lives and putting them back together in such a way as to create something even better, something more beautiful. And we don't have to hide this brokenness. The gospel is both good news for us personally and also for cosmic redemption. We can believe that God is working all things together, that he is going to restore and redeem everything that is wrong with the world. But we also have the personal hope that he makes this transformation available to us through the gospel, that we can become new people, that he will take these broken pieces, that he will form them into something amazing. And we don't have to hide that brokenness. We don't have to pretend that we are strong. And this was what Paul had in mind when he said, "Therefore, I boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is the big idea behind this sermon series, Jars of Clay. And you know, this morning, as we approach God's Word and we're together here in worship, we just have to acknowledge the fact that we're all feeling the weight of the world and being jars of clay. And there's a lot of emotions, there's a lot of different thoughts, there's a lot of feelings in the room, but they're not all the same. Some of us today, the primary thing we're feeling is disappointment over the fact that things that we had planned and things that we thought we were going to do aren't going to happen. Or we're worried about future plans and whether they're going to come about. Some of us today are feeling very anxious. Maybe you're feeling anxious for your health or for people that you know who are even closer to what's going on. You're worried about health. And some of you are like, "Well, I'm not really that worried about that," but maybe you're even more anxious about the economy right now and what's going on. Right? We're feeling all the feels right now. We have lots of thought. Maybe you're just angry, maybe you're just frustrated, you're mad, you don't know how to respond. But all of us right now responding in our own way to what's going on, we're all feeling lots of things. We're feeling the fact that we are fragile, that we are jars of clay. And life has a way of reminding us that we are not in control. And see, the thing is, we like to go along with this illusion. We think we're more in control than we really are of our lives. And in small ways and in big ways, we're reminded over and over again. You can't control. You can't control diseases. You can't control the stock market. You can't control anything very much at all. Right? We are not in control. But yet we serve a God and we trust a God who is in control. And so though we feel all these emotions, that's okay. We're human. Right? We can feel all of these feelings. We are afraid. The Bible tells us not to be afraid. Why? Because we are. Because that's what our experience is. And so, please hear me. I'm not here today to diminish any of your thoughts or your feelings or where you're at. But what I hope is that through looking at this story that God had planned in his sovereign mercy, that we will be comforted, that we will see hope that we'll see God's plan, we'll believe his promises, and that we will trust in him. That doesn't guarantee a certain outcome in our lives or in our world, but we can trust and we can know that God is good and that we will look to him. And so this morning we're going to continue in our series called Jars of Clay. Today we're looking at the story of a man named Elijah. And Elijah's a pretty iconic figure in the Bible. Of all the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament speaks of him the most. We know that he was with Moses at the transfiguration of Jesus. He was a prophet who was very much kind of in the line of Moses and continuing on that ministry. And Elijah was called to be a minister or a prophet of the Lord during a very difficult time in the life of Israel. There are many different seasons. In this season, the nation is divided between a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And Elijah is called to minister in the northern kingdom under the reign of a king named Ahab. Now, when you look at the Bible, all the kings, especially the northern kingdom, but all the kings in their own way were bad. They were bad kings. But Ahab has the honor, the distinction, if you will, of being the worst. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 16, it says this: Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Continuing on verse 33, he did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In other words, this was a very troubling time in the nation of Israel. Now, when you look at the story of Elijah, in the two chapters that come before this, Elijah is presented as this very strong, powerful, fearless leader. He's presented in strength. He boldly announces God's judgment. He performs miracles. He confronts the king. He represents the Lord at the top of Mount Carmel, again in this showdown against the prophets of Baal. It's a really cool story. I encourage you to go read it sometime. It's really crazy. But all of that is leading up to chapter 19, which we just read this morning. And Elijah has just come down from this mountaintop experience, and the story shifts. And instead of this Elijah that seems so powerful and so strong and bold, now we see an Elijah who gets scared and who runs away. He faces a new challenge, the one person who is as committed to false worship of the Baals as he was to the worship of Yahweh. And that person's name is Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab. She was a very strong leader. She was at least partially responsible for bringing the worship of the Baals into the nation of Israel and causing them to fall into what's called syncretism. That is simply that they took their belief and they merged it with other beliefs. And rather than just looking to the Lord God, Yahweh, they also said, why don't we hedge our bets and start worshiping these other false gods just in case they could kind of help us out. And this is a temptation in our day and any time, that we would not look to God alone, but that we would look to other things, often out of worry or fear or doubt. It's a great reminder to us today that we should look only to the Lord God. So this threat, Jezebel, threatens Elijah's life, and it pushes him over the edge. It wasn't just that. That was the icing on the cake. We know he was living in a time when he himself said, look, people are worshiping false gods. They're killing our prophets. They're after my life now. He was living in a very stressful time. There was a lot of combined stress. And so when he gets this threat, this personal threat on his life from someone he knew was powerful enough to carry it out, it sends him over the edge. He's overwhelmed. He can't take it anymore. And so how does he respond? He gets scared. He runs for his life. In fact, the way the story reads, it seems that he's actually giving up his calling. It says he went to the southernmost portion of the land, and he leaves his servant, and then he goes off into the wilderness. In other words, Elijah has had enough. I'm done. I can't take it anymore. He's completely overwhelmed. Now, when you look at the story of Elijah, there's a lot going on there. He was tired, he was lonely, he was discouraged, he felt defeated. But I think we could also, and I'm not a medical doctor, but I think if you look at his situation, knowing what we know now, we could probably say, it's fair to say that Elijah was experiencing at the least what we would today call situational depression. He was overwhelmed with life. And today we're gonna walk through spiritually his experience and how God worked in the middle of that to restore him. But I also want to encourage you today, if you in your life, if you're experiencing something like Elijah. Maybe you're to the point where you have had enough. You're feeling overwhelmed. You're feeling crushed by life. I want to encourage you. I believe that part of God's provision for you is to seek medical help. I believe that God gives doctors, gives mental health professionals and counselors the wisdom and the ability. That's part of how God provides for us. Now, absolutely, also bring us in as your pastors to that situation. Share that with us. Let us pray with you. But we're also going to encourage you to seek out other resources as well. It's a holistic thing, right? We're a holistic people. And so I don't want to suggest by what I'm going to walk through today that it's simply, quote, a spiritual problem, because it's not. It's all integrated together. We are spiritual people. We are physical people, okay? And so I just want to encourage you with that. As we read this story, we see a man who was very overwhelmed. And maybe you can relate to him. But as we walk through his story, I want us to see how God encouraged him. And I want to process his story through this question here. And that is, what do we need when we become overwhelmed by life? We all are either feeling that right now, or we feel it in different ways. We feel overwhelmed by the circumstances of our life. We get discouraged. And I think this story walks us through a basic framework of the tools that we have and the encouragement that we have when we feel overwhelmed with life, of where we can go and what we need for that. The cool thing about this is that this sermon and this text was planned well over a month ago, before we knew we would be sitting in this exact position right now. And God in his sovereign mercy arranged the text that works really well. It doesn't always work out quite that cleanly, but many times God arranges things that we couldn't possibly arrange. And sometimes when you have situations like this, you have to change the text to feel appropriate. It just so happens, it's really cool that today, I believe this is still an appropriate text for where we are at, and I believe it offers us a lot of encouragement. So Elijah's context was very different from ours, but I think as we process his story, we can see encouragement for us and direction. The first thing that we need when we become overwhelmed by life is prayer. We need prayer. We need a connection with God. And that is Elijah's instinct as he runs away and he retreats from his situation. It says he came to a broom bush and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. Now, that's not a normal, ordinary prayer. But I just want to say, I think that it's a very honest prayer. I don't think Elijah is trying to manipulate God. I don't think he's exaggerating there. I think that's how he felt. And he prayed a very honest prayer with God. But his instinct was to pray, because he knew that God was there. He knew that God would hear him. And that's true for us as well. We believe that prayer matters, and we believe that we can pray with God honestly, no matter what we are feeling. And God is not surprised by that, and God can take that. There are a lot of honest prayers in the Bible. If you look around, there's a lot of prayers where people go, God, why'd you do that? How long, O Lord? Why'd you do it that way? There's a lot of prayers where people express frustration and doubt and worry and all those human things that we all experience because we're jars of clay. But we can come before God with all of that and know that he hears us. Now, his response isn't always what we hope or what we expect, but we can trust that he is good. That's what we believe by faith, that God is good and that he is faithful and that he hears our prayers, and that when we pray to him, we're not just throwing words out into the universe that don't matter. We believe that there is a personal God who hears us and that we can trust in him. He knows more than we know, and that's a good thing. We have to submit ourselves to his will, but we can pray and we can be very honest. And I think sometimes we're not honest enough with ourselves to pray prayers like this. Or maybe we've been implicitly or explicitly taught not to pray like this. But I think in the Bible you see a lot of people praying some really honest prayers as they come before God. And so I want to just encourage you to pray honest prayers like this and pour yourself out. What do we need when we become overwhelmed with life? We need prayer. We need a connection with God. I find this really interesting and just such a human part of this story. We also need provision. And in this case, the food was provided supernaturally, but I think the principle applies. It says that he sent an angel, and at once the angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he laid down again, and then it goes through the process again, right? He slept some more, and then he ate some more. And he got back up. It wasn't just one time. It was a process of restoration. Sometimes it takes time. But I just love this because it shows our humanness, right? As jars of clay, as physical people, in the midst of being overwhelmed by life, it's not the only part of the solution, but part of it is we need rest. We need food. We need water. We need to be restored. We need to be reminded that we're human. And I think we also see the idea of not just rest, but retreat. It's easy to look at Elijah and go, what a coward, he ran away. No, sometimes the smartest thing you can do is retreat. Yes? Sometimes the thing we need to do is to pull ourselves out of a situation. Right? We need to recognize our humanity and go, you know what, I've had enough. Sometimes that plays out in individual conversations, right? You know what, I'm not going to respond well, I'm just going to remove myself from the situation. Sometimes that's the smart thing to do. And so we need rest, we need to retreat, we need to be restored because we're human. We don't have to be ashamed of that. And so Elijah runs away to Mount Oreb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, the place where God had appeared to Moses, given the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. And in verse 9, God asks Elijah an interesting question. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? That's a weird question, right? Is God asking, okay, Elijah, could you please inform me what is happening in this situation? No, God's not looking for information. He's asking the question because it's really to bring clarity to Elijah. Elijah, what are you doing? I think what he's really asking is, what do you want from me? What do you need? He's trying to give him clarity. We see these kinds of questions at different places. Jesus asked this type of question on a number of occasions. One of them that I thought of as I was reading Elijah's story was blind Bartimaeus. And he asks him, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked that. That seems like a silly question, right? Well, of course, Jesus, I'm blind. No, he's trying to push him to a deeper level. What do you really? Yeah, you have what you need, but then there's also a need below that need. There's something greater. It's a very profound question. Think about God asking that question to you. What do you want? What do you need from God? Interesting thing to ponder. And I think the answer really comes in the answer of presence. What does Elijah really need? He needs God's presence. I mean, God asks him and he goes, well, why are you here? Well, you know, the people are idolaters and we're running around like crazy. We're running for our lives. I'm worried for my life. And God asks him the question again, what are you doing here? What do you really need? And I think that God knows that Elijah implicitly knows what he really needs is God's presence. And that's why he goes to Mount Sinai, because that's the place that represented God's tangible power and something from their past they could look to, where God manifested his presence in a very powerful way. And so what we get here in the story of Elijah is a kind of retelling of that encounter, that sort of power encounter on the top of Mount Sinai. It sounds a lot like when Moses was up there, and it says there was powerful wind and there were earthquakes, and the Lord wasn't in any of those things. There was fire, and after the fire came a gentle whisper. A whisper. You see, God shows up in very dramatic and powerful ways. Sometimes God is parting seas so people can walk through them, doing very dramatic things, more like yelling, if you will. But I think oftentimes God is working through more of what we might call a whisper. God is guiding by his Spirit very ordinary people in very ordinary days. God is whispering. It's like a whisper. And we yell, right? We yell because we think it'll be effective. I think people will really hear us if we yell more, right? We get into heightened situations and we yell because our brain gets hijacked. But what does that do? It makes the situation worse, right? Sometimes a whisper is even more effective. And I think what God is telling Elijah, he's reminding him of what he really needs. He needs his presence. He needs the word of God. And often it comes as a whisper. And our lives are filled with so much noise. A lot of it that we feel like we can't control. Much of it we know we can control. But our life is just filled with noise. And I think sometimes we can't hear those words of whisper. And God figures out a way to communicate to us even in the midst of that. But I think sometimes what we need to do is we need to figure out how to lower the volume in our lives so that we can hear that still, small voice of God. That comfort and that guidance. What do we need when we're overwhelmed by life? We need to connect with God. We need to recognize our humanity. We need God's provision, but we need, most of all, we need God's presence. We need a whisper from the Lord. So then after this encounter, it goes on to say, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. Where you're there, you're going to anoint two kings, and you're also going to anoint the next prophet, Elisha. And so what I think is happening here is that God is giving Elijah the plan. He's telling him what is next for his life. And sometimes in seasons of transition in our life, God gives us a new assignment, or he brings clarity, or he shows us what he wants us to do. And sometimes that changes, or it may change context or places. But he gives them a plan. He says, you're going to go, you're going to anoint two kings, one inside Israel, one outside Israel, because God is in control of all the nations. I think there's a symbolic thing there how God will use those particular kings. But I want to point out even more the fact that he reminds Elijah that you're going to anoint a successor, Elisha. In other words, there's going to be someone that comes after you. It's a reminder to Elijah that you are not alone, that what I've called you to do, it doesn't all fall on you. And I think that is a powerful reminder to us as well, that whatever God has called us to do, he hasn't called us to do it alone. Right? The world does not rise and fall on me. And yet sometimes our actions and our attitude and our heart suggests that, man, if I don't do this, if I can't get this done, you know, if I'm down for a while, the world will not go on, but it will. Or maybe you're just feeling lonely in whatever you're called to do. You're feeling isolated. And you need to be reminded that God will raise up people, God will bring people alongside you, and that you are not alone in whatever that calling is. The Lord will provide, and he's reminding Elisha, right? He's encouraging him, your ministry is going to go on. It's going to continue in other people because the work is up to me. It's not up to you. And so he reestablishes Elijah's ministry and gives him a new assignment. And the final thing that we need to remember, at least as we see in this story, that God does when we are overwhelmed, is we need to be reminded of God's promise. And it's kind of a subtle one here, but it says, this is how the chapter ends, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. There's this reminder throughout the story of God's people that God has a plan, he has a purpose, it cannot be stopped. Particularly here is this idea of this faithful remnant. God keeps telling throughout the story, I'm going to preserve a faithful remnant. In other words, my plan will go on. Even though things look bad from the outside, I am still in control of this situation. And my kingdom cannot be stopped. And now in our context beyond that, the church cannot stop. The mission of the gospel cannot be stopped. We can be encouraged and reminded when we're discouraged by whatever it is that God's bigger picture plan will go on. He continues to be faithful. And that brought, I believe, encouragement to Elisha as he steps back into this new assignment for him. And I think it reminds us today, too, that whatever context, whatever that ministry looks like, God is faithful, right? He will encourage you. And so whatever we're feeling today, I think we need to come before God in prayer. We need to trust in him. We need to look to his plan. We need to believe in his promises. This is one of those sermons that you've heard before, but I pray today, as it has been for me, that you hear it a little bit differently, because God's word and his truth never changes, but our situations are always changing, and we're to apply those things. And so I pray today that we would be greatly encouraged that God is in control. Now, what that doesn't mean is that we can guarantee a particular outcome, right? I wish I could stand up here today and give you particular promises. about your health, about finances, about any of these things. I wish I could guarantee you there's going to be a bow on the end of this thing today or this week or whatever situation you're facing that nobody else even knows about. I wish I could tell you it's going to look real pretty at the end. I can't guarantee that, but I can tell you that we believe and trust in a God that one day, eventually, it's all going to come together. He's promised it. He will do it. And so as we look ahead to that day, we long, we groan, we grieve the brokenness in our world today, but yet we're called to be his faithful people. People are ready to give a reason for the hope that we have and to long for that hope and to share that hope with others. That shapes our lives and defines our lives no matter what happens. We have a living hope and we can trust in him. Would you join me as we pray together? Heavenly Father, we look to you today. Lord, in times that are very confusing, when there's a lot going on, God, we place ourselves before your sovereign mercy. And Lord, today we trust in you and we have faith in you. And Lord, we ask that you would help us even in our unbelief and even in our doubt and even when we feel overwhelmed, God, that you would encourage us, encourage our hearts. May we believe in your promises and your plan. May we trust in you. God, we do pray for our world. We pray that you would work miraculously. God, we would even pray that you could stop this coronavirus. We would pray for that, that you'd be merciful and spare lives. And yet, Father, at the same time, we say we don't understand your sovereign purposes and we don't presume to know your will. And so, God, we just ask for your mercy and that you would make us people of your grace even in the midst of this. God, not people who give cheap answers, but who have a living hope inside of us that wells up from us. Lord, we look to you today. We have nowhere else to look. But we trust in you. We renew ourselves before you today in worship. God, we are your people. Would you send us out from this place today as your good news people? In Christ's name, amen.